Thank you, Carrie. Thanks to the worship team. Can we just thank our worship team for a second? You know, these guys have been, they not only work hard to prepare for this worship service, they also, they're just going with all kinds of stuff in their own lives. I know that there's been a lot of stuff going on in just the personal lives of these guys. I'm not talking about tragic things. I'm talking about just life stuff that is so busy. And we just appreciate all that they do. Oh my gosh, it has been a busy week. First of all, I'm glad that all of y'all are here. I'm glad that you all made it this morning. I got here a little early, and so the rains had not hit yet. So I'm glad to see that you're all here. I just like to think of it as God's just kind of helping the city just do a little street cleaning after a fiesta and everything like that. Maybe that's what's going on here. But I want to say right just as I begin today, just how proud I am of our city. And what I mean by that is, have you ever had like visitors come and they maybe came to your college, they came to your hometown, came to your house, whatever, and just things were looking right, things were looking good, everybody, the kids were on their best behavior, all that kind of stuff, and everything was just working right. That's kind of what happened to me this week. Morgan's mother, my wife's mother, was in town for a lot of fiesta, and then I actually just kind of out of the blue, I had my cousin and his wife, who just happened to be here. I don't know who or what insurance group planned the convention for here, Fiesta Week, but they happened to be staying here in Fiesta, so we got a great visit with them. And then one of my seminary classmates showed up, and she just wanted to visit with me. She was visiting some other classmates. She's on sabbatical and that sort of thing. And so it was really cool that they all showed up during Fiesta Week, because I'm like, oh, this is when the Chamber of Commerce wants you to show up. I mean, it was awesome. People were friendly. Everybody was in a good mood. It was just great. And of course, the difficult thing was with me was trying to explain everything about Fiesta, because there's so many various events and all the organizations and all of the different things that are happening. And I was able to do that to a passable degree, but it was just so much fun. It was just one of those weeks where you're just proud to live where you live. And we all know Fiesta is just a big event. But, you know, as I was talking to them and as I was reflecting all that, I thought to myself, wow, Fiesta's awesome, but now it's over. You know, kind of, now what? I mean, Fiesta is a big deal, but when I think about it, is it really going to change my life this week? Is it going to make a big deal or make a difference in my life next week and in the week to come? I kind of had similar thoughts a few weeks ago when we had the eclipse. I mean, the eclipse was awesome. It was world recognized worldwide as a big event. But again, I mean, I believe it happened. I saw it to a certain degree. It was kind of covered in clouds. But is it going to make a difference in my life? Did the eclipse have any change on my next day, my next week, or even up till now? I mean, so did it make a difference in yours? You know, right before the eclipse, we also had another big day, Easter Sunday. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it's a historical fact. I come in faith every week to celebrate that with you all, you know, either here in the traditional services, but does that fact make a difference in my life every day? Is it really changing who I am or changing the way I act? I mean, is it just a one-time event? Was the resurrection just a one-time event, or is it supposed to have a difference-making, life-changing effect on my life all the time? Is it just a Sunday thing, an Easter Sunday thing, or is it also a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing? That's what we're really talking about in this whole series that we've been sharing together over the last few weeks. Over the last few weeks, we've been in a series about the book of James called The Resurrected Life. And the title of this series, to me, actually harkens back to a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says this in chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Listen to that last line. To set free those who were subject, because of the fear of death, to lifelong slavery. What he is saying, what this is saying, is that Jesus has not only promised us eternal life in the future, he set us free from slavery to the fear of death now. What is the fear of death? It's that fear of our mortality. It's that fear that makes us afraid of taking risks and showing compassion and going out on a limb for people and giving sacrificially, all those things. It smothers our compassion. It smothers our vulnerability. It even smothers our love if we're not careful. But Jesus came not only to overcome death, he came to set us free to live with authenticity, to live with vulnerability, to live with compassion and sacrificially and with courage. And so the resurrected life, as I've been defining it, means this. It means living in a new and abundant way because Christ has overcome death and our fear of death. Jesus died and rose, not just to save us from our mortality, but to live in a way of new and abundant life without fear, now and forever. And so our passage today is from the book of James, chapter 2, and it talks about that resurrected life, and it even does it in terms of a life that's living versus a life that's dead. So if you'll turn with me, I guess they're going to be up on the screen here with us here, but we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James writes this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe in God, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith is completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute finally justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All flesh is grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in the name of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me while I was an associate pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina. When Dr. Tom Massey went by the house of Frank Hand to drop off some information, just some literature from the church, he was stunned by what he saw. What he saw was that Mr. Hand, who was 87 years old, lived in a little house behind his parents' old country store. And the store had been vacant for years, and it was in bad shape. And when Tom walked back around to Frank's house, he saw that it hadn't been cleaned for years. I mean, there were pizza boxes and styrofoam containers all over the floor, dirty dishes piled up in the sink, flies everywhere. I mean, it was just like the worst of what you see in those hoarder shows or things like that. There were newspapers stacked up, piles 5 feet high of trash and mail, stacks of bills, and the odor of the place was awful. Now, Frank was not a person without resources, but he was all alone. He gave generously to the church, but apparently he wasn't spending much money on himself. And Dr. Massey completely forgot about his mission. He completely forgot about the literature, about those materials that he was supposed to give to Frank. And instead, he just started politely asking him some questions. He said that he asked him all kinds of questions about his living situation, what he would eat, and he found out that Frank wouldn't eat for a day or so, or that he might get something, but he lived most of the time in this squalor. He didn't even really notice it anymore. He was just kind of seeing beyond it. He'd kind of gone like, what's the commercial? He kind of went smell blind, if you will. All that, he just didn't even notice what he was living anymore. And you can imagine the rest of the story, how sad and bad his life was, his health, how bad all that was. And so the next morning at a men's Bible study, Tom told Mr. Hand's story to the group. And after the initial wave of really revulsion, another guy, Bill Heidel, said, well, we've got to do something. And they did. The next day, several of these guys, they were retired doctors, a couple of businessmen, a couple of bankers, a lawyer, they all descended on Frank Hand's house with the power of this heavenly host. I mean, they came with trucks and rakes and brooms, and I think their wives bought them all kinds of cleaning stuff that they didn't really know how to use, but they were dedicated anyhow. And they all went, and they just took over Hank's house. They cleaned up his place. They paid his bills. They got him an appointment with a doctor. They did everything they could. They even helped call the EPA so that they could take care of a leaking oil tank behind the old country store. And not only that, eventually, they helped him sell his house and move into a Presbyterian retirement home. And they took care of him for the last 3 years of his life. And Mr. Hand once told me, what those men did for me that day, and what those men continue to do for me, is the most Christian thing that anyone has ever done for me. I want you to listen to that again. It was the most Christian thing anyone has ever done for me. The passage that we've read today is about faith in action. It's about acting on our salvation. And what James is getting at is that what we believe in our hearts and our minds has to make a difference in our lives. It has to make a difference in real time. James says, do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives an example. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What difference does that make? He's saying faith without works is impotent. Faith without works is stillborn, and it's incomplete without action. Furthermore, faith without works is counterfeit. You say you're a follower of Jesus, but you don't mean it. It's dead. That faith, it's still in the tomb. It's not resurrected. James wrote, well, you know, you believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that. I mean, even the devil knows. Even the devil believes in Jesus, but he doesn't love him. He certainly doesn't follow him. He certainly doesn't obey him. He doesn't trust him. And sadly, that's the case for a lot of people. People who know the Bible, people who have it all in their heads, but it's never warmed their hearts or changed their lives because they won't embrace it. You know, we hear Jesus' words, but we don't follow his example. We know what Jesus taught, but we won't live like Jesus lived. And we won't love like Jesus loved. Or we won't do what he said or follow where he leads. We won't live it. We're too used to the way that we've always done it. We're too used to the way the culture says, this is always the way it's been. This is just the way of it. And even though the stone's been rolled away and Jesus is alive, we're still just hiding in the tomb. We're afraid to walk out into a new life. You know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The word disciple means student, but not in the sense of someone who just sits in a classroom and learns and takes tests. A disciple is an apprentice, someone who learns by listening, someone who learns by spending time with his master, someone who learns by following, and ultimately by imitating. A disciple's not just a hearer, but as James says, he's a doer of the word as well. So in other words, we need to not only read the book, we need to imitate the teacher. A complete and meaningful faith requires response in action. You see, we may know who Jesus was, and we may accept that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead, and we may embrace that promise and even weep at the thought. As the old Baptist British pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, the fruit of the Spirit grows in the garden of obedience. Do we do it? Do we really believe so much so that we'll actually follow where Jesus leads? There's an old expression that goes, your deeds speak so loudly that I can't hear your words. Actions speak. Did you know that? Actions actually speak so loudly that James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, why does James make such an issue of our deeds, of our works? Why is this so important to him? Well, apparently, somewhere along the line, people began to believe, and this is still pretty early in the days of the church, somewhere along the line, people began to believe that you can call yourself a follower of Jesus without ever acting like Jesus or bearing any fruit. Somewhere along the line, people began to believe that you didn't have to care about the poor as long as you said the right things. Somewhere along the line, people began to believe that vice didn't matter as long as you had enough offsetting virtue. People began to believe that if you give your money to the church, you don't have to give your heart to Jesus. Somewhere along the line, people began to believe that you could do whatever it takes to get ahead. It doesn't matter who you hurt or who you have to step over or run over or leave behind, as long as you've said the right prayers. People began to believe that even though my sins are forgiven, I can still judge and not forgive the sins of others. Excuse me. And people began to believe that I can keep my idols as long as I just add Jesus to the collection. Somewhere along the line, people began to believe that God has to pay attention to me, but I don't have to pay attention to you. I mean, thank goodness that's not a problem in our generation. The problem with all these positions is that in one way or another, they make the salvation of God transactional, as if walking with Christ is a trade-off. As long as I give Jesus enough, he'll give me what he promised. It's just a transaction. Too many people believe that either we have to earn God's salvation by doing certain things, or that if we do enough good things, it will outweigh the bad things, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're ahead of the game. I mean, it's just an accountant's ledger entry as far as some people are concerned. Actually, that was the lie, though, that launched the Protestant Reformation, that religious reformation of the 16th century that gave birth to the Protestant church. At the time of the Reformation, the medieval church was teaching that salvation was essentially a commodity that you could buy or work for. That if you did enough good deeds, or you gave enough money to the church, or you followed their rituals, and especially if you obeyed what the hierarchy said, then you're okay with God. Your salvation is secure. And you had to prove your faith by submitting your loyalty and obeying the hierarchy of the church. But here's the truth. Paul said that by grace you've been saved by faith, and that this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation doesn't come from anything we've done or anything we've bought or paid for. It doesn't even come from anything we can do or will do. It's not about what we do at all. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by God's grace. But faith is believing that what Jesus did for you and for me is real. It's believing that he actually did these things for you and for me. And works or action is a response. It's that faith-given life. It is thanking someone else because of what I've received. It is sharing with someone else because I've been given. It's about living out what we have, and it's the proof that we really trust him with our lives. It's not a transaction. It's just a sign of who Jesus Christ really is in our lives. So when Dr. Tom Massey and Bill Heidel and Herb Brown and the other guys cleaned up Frank's decrepit old house and paid his bills, found him a new place to live and spent time with him, he called them Christian. Isn't that interesting? That's when he called them Christian. They hadn't taught him a Bible study. They had not sung a hymn with him or had a prayer with him. Tom Massey even forgot to give him the literature that he'd taken over there to give him in the first place. But Frank Hand labeled this group of men Christian. It's the most Christian thing anybody's ever done for me. When I think back to that incident, I think they did not think of what they were doing as a good deed or a ritual obligation. What they did for Frank, they did purely out of his need and their compassion. They did it purely because of the love for Jesus. The problem is that when it comes to this passage, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, historically has always ended up in some kind of argument about faith versus works. Are we saved by what we believe, or are we saved by what we do? Are we saved by deeds, or are we saved by faith alone? And I agree, that was the big controversy from one angle in the Reformation. But notice what James says. James responds to this by saying, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." What if we reframed this issue? Instead of setting faith versus works as a salvation issue, you know, what I have to do to save myself, and what if we looked at it instead as faith and works as a love issue? How is Jesus calling me to love and live and give better? What if faith and works are supposed to come together in this thing called love, that faith plus works equals love? What if we read these words of James in concert with the words of Paul? You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13? And this is always interesting because people are always trying to pit Paul and James against one another. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard it if you've been to a wedding recently. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul is saying it doesn't matter what you say or teach, what you profess or proclaim, if it doesn't become real in love. Without love, faith is dead. Without love, prophecy and powers and even faith itself is just, in his words, noise. So that's what happens when we listen to James through the voice of Paul. What happens if we heard James through the voice of his brother Jesus? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people," listen, I love this, "by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." They'll know you're my disciples. It was the most Christian thing that anybody ever did for me. How did you know that? Because of their love. It's just like the old words of that old spiritual says, they'll know we are Christians by our love. What does love look like? You know, here's the thing. Faith becomes love when people can see it. So what does love look like? Well, love might look like a mission team traveling across the world to encourage brothers and sisters in hard places. It looks like a mobile women's health unit that's not only going to bring medical resources, but life to neighborhoods and to people who can't go and get it on their own. It looks like adults spending time with teenagers on a Friday night so that they'll know that the church loves them. It looks like volunteers giving up their worship and fellowship to rock someone else's baby in the nursery so that those beleaguered parents can have an hour or two with the Lord just by themselves. It looks like paying attention to an old man's living situation and doing something about it. It looks like giving someone a ride to church or to Alpha so that they can hear God's word and they can hear that it's real and they can hear that his power is real and it's for people that they care about and it's for them. You know, what does love look like? Love looks like the sacrificial love and the fearless life of the resurrected Jesus. You know, every week, I say at the end of the service that you're not here by accident. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he has called us, he saved us by his grace, and he has given us good works to do that he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Here's what I'm saying. God has a plan and purpose for your life. So what does love look like in your life? What does faith look like in your life? What are those gifts? What are those resources? What are those talents? What are those things that he's given to you to share with others so that you can be a blessing, just like Abraham was, blessing you to be a blessing? Here's what I'm going to tell you right now, and this is maybe a little bit scary for you. Again, you're not here by accident. He has a plan and a purpose for your life, and that means, get ready for this, you are God's answer to someone else's prayer. Just let that sink in for a second. You are God's answer to someone else's prayer. You have something that someone else needs that God is going to give them through you. And the way you're going to show your trust in him is you're going to give it. You're going to love them. You're going to be with them. You're going to show them that I trust God enough to do what he's called me to do. James strikes a fatal blow to nominal Christianity. He strikes a fatal blow to sentimental Christianity and to dead Christianity. And why is that so important? Because it's important because unless people see us living in a new way, giving up old idols, they will not care what we have to say. And unless they see a church that cares, victims of suffering will have trouble believing in a God who cares. And they aren't going to believe in a God who cares about them until they see God's people caring about them. Faith and works travel side by side. It's like one foot leading the other. They walk, they step together. St. Francis of Assisi once said, spread the good news as much as you can, and when necessary, use words. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this morning we pray that you would use us. We pray that you would use us to make your love real, that you would use us to make your love visible, that you would use us to make your love alive in the world. And Lord, to do that, we pray first that you would resurrect our own hearts, that you would bring life to any dead faith in us, that you would help us to trust you so much that we bet our lives on you. And not only that, that we trust you so much that we can live with authenticity, we can live with vulnerability, we can live taking risks, we can live sacrificially and with compassion. Lord, I know that there are men and women in this room right now that have called you to be, that you have called to be on your team. And maybe, oh Lord, they are beginning to trust you with their lives, but they've not been challenged yet to live visibly for you. I just pray right now that, oh Lord, as they take advantage of our prayer teams, as they come forward today, I pray that you would help everybody here to understand that that they're not here by accident, but you've called them here because you have a position for you and for them on your team. You've got a prayer for them, not only to give, but to answer. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us all to walk out of that tomb into the resurrected life with your son, Jesus, so that we can love like him, live like him, serve like him, and give like him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.